Time's come to read our Bibles. So if you can find a blue Bible or if you've got one of your own, we're reading from 1 Samuel 20, chapter 20. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's on page 292 in the blue Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 20, page 292. This whole chapter is mainly about three different men. And I'll just tell you who they are in case you're not familiar with them. One is David, who fought Goliath. The other is King Saul. And the other is King Saul's son, Jonathan, who is the heir to King Saul's throne. Okay, I've got that out. So let's read that. And this is a remarkable story. David and Jonathan. Then David fled from Naor in Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hold this from me? It isn't true." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and you live, there is only one step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's God, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, Go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I was shooting a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe, there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the fields, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem, he said. Let me go because my family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favour in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he's not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't you know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled a spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. David got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quick, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to the town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This is God's word.
Thank you, Bob. I have a prop. Give me a second. See, blue is the colour. Football is the game. Where's Dan? Where's Dan? Yeah, I knew he'd love this. I love Dan. Blue is the colour. Football is the game. We're all together, and winning is our aim. So cheer us on through the sun and rain, because Chelsea is our name. I have waited so long for this opportunity to somehow wedge Chelsea into a sermon, but I've managed it. Back in the mid-70s, yeah, last millennia, when I was at junior school, they did have them then, the main football team supported by the kids then were either Liverpool or Man United. It was almost as if everyone at that school had a red scarf, because both teams play in red. Now, as a Chelsea fan, I had a blue and white scarf, a little like this one. And whilst you might expect maybe a little friendly teasing between boys about how rubbish Chelsea were, because they were pretty rubbish back then, actually, it became somewhat more robust. As I'm sure you're aware, young lads have a remarkable talent and imagination of making weapons out of anything. And you see, we'd get our scarves, and we'd tie a knot in it, and then we'd proceed to whack each other with them. Which, all right, it was a bit of fun. It didn't really hurt. I mean, it's just like a pillow fight, really. But when you've got like a couple of dozen of the opposition fans, it's too hot to wear that, I'm sorry. Actually, it became quite something else. It became a bit scary. But it didn't deter me. I stayed faithful through thick and thin, or as the song goes, through the sun and rain, to my beloved Chelsea. Perhaps even more interesting, and maybe a longer story, but my dad was an Arsenal fan, another team that played in red. So choosing Chelsea to him was tantamount to being a traitor. Through thick and thin, the sun and the rain, good times and the bad, and like I said, there were plenty of both. Back then, Chelsea were really rubbish, but I stuck to my Chelsea. Well, here, in God's word, we have a piece of history that shows us real loyalty under real persecution. For those of you that short memories, or perhaps haven't read the history of David, or you've missed a past few Sunday evening sermons, let me give you a short recap. David is a young shepherd, and he'd been secretly anointed by Samuel, who was the prophet in that time, to be the next king, because God had rejected the current king, Saul, for his disobedience. David famously defeats Goliath, gaining national fame and Saul's initial favour. But after David's following military victories and growing popularity, Saul became jealous and then actually fearful. There's a song in the earlier chapters that the women sing that says, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And that just fueled Saul's anger and his unrighteous anger. Saul repeatedly tries to kill David by throwing spears at him, sending him into dangerous battles, but he also even tries to gain alliances through marriage. In summary, Saul's attitude to David is hardening. Jonathan appears blind to it, even though in preceding chapters, Saul even tells his attendants and his son that he intends to kill David. So in this chapter, David and Jonathan shall test it. Before we go much further, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your remarkable word. We thank you for the history that we read that continually helps us to learn more and more of your character. Help us tonight. It's a hot night. Help us to stay focused on your word and what it means to each of us tonight, I pray. Amen. So Barbara, thank you. Another marathon session there. Thank you very much for reading that to us. But let's take a brief walk through it, shall we? As already said, by this point, Saul, the current king of Israel, has grown increasingly jealous and hostile towards David, who's gained popularity and favour with the people. Jonathan, Saul's son, is David's best friend, and he's caught between his loyalty to his father, but his love for David. Now, I think this, these 42 verses, play out in about five scenes, a bit like a movie. So we're going to do that. We're going to treat them like five scenes. So we're going to go to the first scene, which is the first 11 verses. David is on the run. and he goes to Jonathan. David is confused and desperate, and he asks Jonathan what he has done to deserve Saul's hatred and attempts on his life. Jonathan initially struggles to believe that his father intends to kill David. To us, this may seem kind of odd because, like I said, just in the preceding chapter or two, Saul even tells his attendants and Jonathan that he intends to kill David. There are, as Barbara said, there are three characters, and we've got to really keep our kind of mind on which one we're talking about, okay? Because I keep saying David instead of Jonathan, Jonathan instead of Saul, and Saul. So bear with us. I'll do my best to keep us on the right track. Here, we know Saul hasn't recently confided in Jonathan because I think he's aware that Jonathan is siding with David. David insists this is a serious problem, noting that Saul knows Jonathan's favouring David and he's trying to convince Jonathan that he is being kept in the dark. Jonathan reaffirms his loyalty to David and promises to help him, and they plan a way to test Saul's intentions. David will miss the new moon feast, a regular ceremonial meal with the king, something that he wouldn't normally be allowed to miss, and Jonathan will gauge Saul's reaction. Now, it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? You might have considered this. Is David making Jonathan lie? Is he making him sin? Well, we had this problem last week, and as Tim said, that's a big question. But that's not really the issue in this chapter, so I'm not going to go through it too much. Because in this case, the author's concern is elsewhere. And so it would be unwise for us to try and deviate from the key theme of this story, because in this scene, it's to show the danger that David is in and to set up the tension that's building for the rest of the story. But I did reflect on this whole thing for a while. So if you want to discuss that after the service, please do come and find me and we can talk through that. Anyway, back to the story and the pair setting up a test. So we're moving on to scene two, which is verses 12 to 17. Jonathan makes a solemn vow with David, calling God as witness. He promises to warn David if Saul intends harm. They also make a deeper covenant for the future. Jonathan asks David to show kindness, not just to him, but to Jonathan's family, forever, even after David becomes king. Verse 15, it says, "And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." We should just hit pause here for a second on the movie we're playing, because this is really significant. And the reason it's really significant is because typically a new king wipes out the old king's family because they're likely to come back and haunt him and try and get back. So to secure their throne, they normally kill. But it's even more significant when you grasp, as Jonathan has, that David is God's anointed king. This is no longer to be Jonathan's father's line to the throne. Jonathan knows David is soon to be king. Now, it seems that Saul must have grasped something of this as well, which is why Saul, God's rejected king, wants to get rid of David, God's anointed king. But Jonathan is effectively conceding the throne here to David and simply asks him to show him kindness. This is key to understanding Jonathan and how he's ensuring his line will always recognize that David's line is the line of God's king. Okay, we're going to come back to that again in a bit later because it is significant. But let's unpause the movie and move on to scene three, which is verses 18 to 23. Jonathan and David agree on a secret signal to communicate Saul's intentions. Jonathan will go out into a field and shoot arrows. If he tells his servant that the arrows are the side of you, David is safe. If he shoots the arrows and says they're beyond you, David must flee. Simple? Good. Let's move on to scene four. Verses 24 to 34. David hides instead of attending the feast. On the first day, Saul notices it, but presumes it's because he's ceremonially unclean. On the second day, Saul questions Jonathan, and Jonathan says David asked for permission to visit his family in Bethlehem. Saul becomes enraged, both at David, but also at Jonathan. He insults Jonathan and accuses him of choosing David over his own family claim to the throne. Saul is so angry that he hurls a spear at Jonathan, his own son, seemingly trying to kill him, showing just how much hatred he has for David and anyone that's associating themselves with him. Jonathan storms away from the feast, furious and grieving over his father's shameful behaviour towards David. David has done nothing wrong here, but it is clear Saul's anger is unrighteous, but Jonathan's is righteous. And you've got to wonder how Jonathan's feeling, and this rage, it's got to come from the fact his father's just hurled a spear at him. I mean, that'd make you somewhat angry, wouldn't it? I wonder how angry I would have been had, when my dad found out I was going to be a Chelsea fan, if he threw a spear at me. But thankfully, growing up, spears were in short supply in my house. So on to the next scene and the secret farewell, the final seven verses. The next morning, Jonathan goes out to the field with a servant to carry out his prearranged signal. He shoots the arrows and, as the prearranged signal to David, tells the servant that the arrows are beyond him, confirming Saul's murderous intentions. After sending the servant away, Jonathan and David meet briefly. I can only presume that David and Jonathan didn't expect to have this opportunity to chat, otherwise what was the whole signal about? But, okay, again, not a point that we need to discuss here. They weep and they embrace each other, heartbroken. Jonathan reminds David of their covenant before the Lord, a covenant that extends to their descendants. David departs to begin a life on the run, and Jonathan returns to the city. Now, I wonder if we need to take a moment here and just look at one aspect of this relationship between David and Jonathan. Look at verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Some people raise an eyebrow at Jonathan and David's relationship here, as if there's something romantic going on. Frankly, it's a load of nonsense. And something that comes from a modern Western culture that's just trying to grab something that's not there, desperate to simply find something that's just not real. Culturally at that time, kissing between men was a common gesture of affection, respect and friendship, especially at more emotional times. And in fact, just this last week, I was at a Greek airport and I saw two older Greek men meet and they greeted each other with a kiss and it was totally normal. Certainly back in biblical times, it was not considered sexual. And to help us think this through, there are other examples in the Bible showing similar experiences. Jacob and Esau kissed in Genesis 33. Joseph kissed his brothers in Genesis 45. In Romans 16, Paul instructs believers to greet each other with a holy kiss. So in this context, the kiss between David and Jonathan is a sign of deep friendship, loyalty, grief. It's not romantic. There's no sexual intimacy here. And something else to consider is when David defeated Goliath, Jonathan was a seasoned warrior. And whilst David was just a young lad, so it's thought there's about 15 to 20 years of age between them. It's probably more like a kind of an older man, younger man, mentor, close friendship relationship. That's what it is. But regardless of age, this is just a really close friendship. Just flick back a page to chapter 18 and verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. You see, being one in spirit is like being bound in relationship or knitted together. It isn't romantic speak. It's more like strong brotherhood, a loyalty deeper than camaraderie. There is a unity in purpose and faith, and it is by far one of the most wonderful examples of friendship in the Bible, and is often used to teach us about these things. This is the sort of friendship that is good for us, not questionable. To be one in spirit, well, that's how we can do what we need to do. That's how we can walk with each other. That's how we can bear with one another and love one another, because we are one in spirit in the Lord. This is the kind of friendship that is commended to us. But how many of us invest in such friendships? I personally think this is a big issue, especially with us men. Generally, we just don't invest in friendships. But we need friends like this. We all need them, men and women, especially in moments of distress like the one David is in. I'm forever grateful for many wonderful Christian brothers that I have with great friendships. Some are older than me, most younger. And whilst I may never have kissed them, it does not stop me loving them, but like a brother, not a lover. May I commend you all to consider who you have such a relationship with, whether you need to work on this more. And if you do work on it, hold God's word central to it. Build that relationship around the love of Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to work in it. As well as David and Jonathan's bond showing us true friendship, marked by loyalty and sacrifice, this story also sets out that such a relationship does not stop there being issues in our lives, but that's why we get to walk alongside each other. Jonathan's also struggling between loyalty to his father and doing what is right, and he chooses doing what is right. Another thing that this story can help us with is that for David, even in hardship, it shows us that as well as this human loyalty, his future is secured through spiritual protection. And as we look at each of these two, Jonathan, David, a little deeper, whilst the friendship is a major part of this passage, I think there is so much more for us to consider. Let's just look at Jonathan for a minute. And whilst this, it appears that this chapter is all about David under threat from Saul, Jonathan realizes that David will soon be king and looks for protection for David. And as I mentioned earlier, new kings normally kill the old king's family. Jonathan is basically taking off his own crown and recognizing David as the true king. Jonathan is the prince here, but he understands that he isn't. That there is one greater than himself. And as I said earlier, this is significant. We're going to flick back again to chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Jonathan was basically passing David his royal inheritance. It's astonishingly insightful of Jonathan, as it points to something each of us should consider. Are we holding on to our own crowns? Or do we recognize and understand that there is a greater authority? Does this also remind you maybe of someone else? Perhaps John the Baptist. We're going to the New Testament now. Page 1066. Click forward to John chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I become less. Both Jonathan and John the Baptist take off their own crowns and recognize another as king. Jonathan does it for David, and John for Jesus. Back in 1 Samuel 20, back to page 292. I'm going to look at verse 4. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Jonathan is humble to David under God. And as we approach Open Week, we shall need to be ready to be humble and ready to serve. And see that Jonathan doesn't want credit for this. He just does it, serving without the need for glory. Jonathan sees his life as being a life in service of God's true king, David. Exactly as we should see our lives in service to God's ultimate true king, Jesus. We too often think that we are the king, and Jesus is here to meet our needs. But the New Testament constantly recognizes us as servants of the Lord. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. That's the attitude we should have. Jonathan is like a Christ-like friend, loyal, humble, merciful, faithful to God's bigger story, even when it hurts personally. And wonderfully, Jonathan's self-sacrificial love mirrors Jesus's willingness to give up his own rights as King and Son of God to serve and save others. It says in Philippians, don't need to turn there, Philippians 2, 6-8, Jesus says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Both David and Jonathan are models of true kingdom character, the kind of character that reflects Jesus long before he is revealed. So let's now look at David. And if we were to put ourselves in his shoes, some of our more typical human reactions might be to fight back, defend our rights, maybe to destroy our enemy. But not David. He shows patience, as we'll come to it in later chapters. He doesn't take chances he has to kill Saul. He shows respect to Saul and continues to call him the Lord's anointed one. David trusts in God's timing, and he waits on God's timing. Instead of boasting or gathering a rebellion, David stays humble, living as a fugitive and trusting God's promises. David shows the heart of a true king. He trusts God's justice, refuses to take revenge, and stays humble under pressure. And guess what? This attitude points to Jesus too. Jesus, though betrayed and wrongly killed, did not retaliate, but entrusted himself to God's plan. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2. When we look at David in this passage, we aren't seeing the strong, powerful king. It's the weak and rejected king. He doesn't look like a king at all, and yet he's the true king worth bowing the knee to, because God is behind him. Jonathan's sacrificial love and David's suffering point forward to Jesus, who embodies both perfect loyalty and perfect suffering for our sake. So you see, whilst this chapter speaks of friendship, it also points to the bigger story of the Messiah, the true, righteous king, rejected by the world, but preserved by the covenant love of God. Now, whilst my earlier illustration around loyalty under perceived persecution to Chelsea may have been a weak comparison and a weak opportunity just for me to get Chelsea in a sermon, holding loyalty to the Lord under persecution, mocking through thick and thin, sun and rain, well, that's a slightly different story. You see, whilst my dad may have thought something negative about me choosing a different football team to his, it was much worse when I chose Jesus over the world. There was a real sense I had chosen a cult or a sect over the norm, as my father would have seen it. He didn't throw spears at me, but I get a real sense of his disagreement with my choice, his disapproval, his disappointment. A real sense that I was walking away from the family to be with this other thing, this other family. And whilst more recently, in his older years, he has softened, I think it really has impacted my relationship with him. But I made the right choice. I wish that he would make the right choice. Yes, 1 Samuel, excuse me. Yes, get there in a sec. 1 Samuel 20 is a story of friendship and a story that is often used about friendships. But the heart of it is a story of sacrificial love. Humble reverence and loyalty to God's King at costs to ourselves, that's the main point of this passage. We need to remove our own crowns and we need to place it on Jesus' head. And as we come to Open Week, who will you sacrificially love as we lead up to Open Week? Who will you ask to come to something? Who may you upset by speaking about Jesus? And for those of you that don't yet know Jesus, this wonderful Jesus, well, may I invite you to one of the Hope Explored courses coming up in the next few weeks. Come and talk to me or to John if you want to know more. So, will you align yourself with God's weak, suffering, rejected King Jesus? That doesn't make much sense in a world with the powerful and the violent rule. Pretty much like Saul in this passage, it will take real humility to do that. Humility like Jonathan's and real trust in God's word that Jesus is the King we all need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that it doesn't matter where we turn to in the Bible, we see your amazing Son. And we can read of the message, the true message of sending your Son to save each and every one of us. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on him. And for those that don't know him, may their eyes turn to him. Father, as we go from here tonight, help us just to keep remembering that he is the true King. And we need to take off our own crowns. Amen.